Tonight, my message is basically prompted by the bulletin article that I wrote last Lord's Day. And that was called The Stunning Power of the Words of God. And I used Genesis 1:3 as the example of the stunning power of the words of God. I used stunning because, you know, there's just sometimes things that happen that just, they stun you. They can hit you or surprise you so much that you're frozen. And you don't know what to do. For me, I think since the first time I read Genesis 1:3 as a teenager, I thought, wow. Or maybe it's verse 5. I'm getting my verses mixed up now. But either verse 3 or verse 5 says, "And God said," here's the first recorded words of God in the Bible, "Let there be light. And there was light." I've always been amazed by the profundity and yet the simplicity of the words of Moses. Do you see any big 15-cylinder words there? Nope. No long sentences. It's kind of that less is more concept. And God said, 1, 2, 3, 4, in English anyways. And then to comment on it, Moses said, 1, 2, 3, 4. And that just stuns me. That there is someone whose power is so magnificent. It's not that he has to plan and prepare and get materials together and do research and development for years and decades and centuries. But he just says, for it to be, and it is. As Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, you know, he created these things out of nothing. There is a magazine published called Creation. It used to be called Creation Ex Nihilo. My wife used to tease me, and I suppose rightly so, because I would always pronounce it Creation Ex Nihilo. I wanted to make sure that people got those two Latin words, because they mean out of nothing. Because that has so impressed me. I want you to be impressed with the fact that God created everything out of nothing. Without using his hands. Not with one hand tied behind his back, but with both tied behind his back. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be trees, and there were trees. He said, let there be a man, and there was a man. Amazing. I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And listen to what the Hebrew writer says here about the Word of God and what it does in relation to us. I was just talking about what it does in relation to the world and bringing it about. But now here, what it does in relation to us. For the Word of God is living and powerful. Maybe yours says living and active or something of that nature. How powerful is the Word of God? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. this word is so powerful that it's alive. That's why you like to read it. Have you read, besides the Bible, a good book before? Sure you have. Did you read it again? There's a possibility you may have read it again. How about a third? Do you try and read through it every year? Many of us want to read through this every year. Do you go to a worship service of some kind to hear some speaker talk about that other book? Probably not. Maybe you've heard someone give a report on it, or you've gotten together with other people to talk about it, but then you move on to another book. This one here, we go through it again and again and again and again. Some of you have been doing it for almost twice as long as I've been alive, and you still love it. Well, why is that? Look what it does. Well, the Hebrew writer said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, how sharp is a two-edged sword? Now, if you're a soldier, you're a warrior, and you're going into battle, you don't want a dull sword. You want this sword to be able to cut with the forearm and with the backhand. That's why it's two-edged. You also want to be able to thrust it easily into the enemy, and while the sword's in there, do some damage if you can. So you want that thing to be sharp. But this is sharper than that. How sharp is it? Well, the writer said it can pierce even to the point where it divides the soul and the spirit. If you want to figure out what is the soul and the spirit and the differences between the two, just get some Christians together and watch them discuss that subject. I've seen it happen before, and I've been in those discussions. It's really hard for us to make distinctions between the two. Just when I think I have it narrowed down, somebody will come along and say, well, what about this passage? Well, thanks a lot. I had it all figured out until you did that. But the Word of God can do that. To illustrate even further, he said, you know, it can separate the joints and the marrow. It can separate the pieces of the bone. It knows the proper distinction, using a literal illustration there. And then he goes deep into our persons when he says it can discern two things. The thoughts and even the intents of the hearts. Before I speak it, God's Word, whether we're talking about the written Word of God or just God Himself, He knows what I'm going to say, and He knows my intention for saying it. And the Word of God, the written Word of God, can do the same thing. It determines whether or not I'm sincere. Whereas we may have a hard time doing that with other people. But here's the thing that I think is so amazing. The power of the Word of God is unchanged by time. The power that it had as revealed in Genesis 1, it still had that same power here in Hebrews chapter 4. And why is that? Because it's God's Word. Your word and my word just diminish with time because we're flesh. That same one who said, let there be light, shall one day say, let it be no more, and it will be no more. We cannot do that. And yet, mankind wants to minimize the Word of God. One of the passages that Nathan used with the pew packers tonight was 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's go to that passage here and see what Naaman did, that Syrian captain who had leprosy. He hears that there's a prophet in Israel who can cure him of his leprosy. So he goes down there, eventually goes to the home of the prophet, Elisha, and Elisha does not come out to greet the Syrian captain, but sends a servant out who tells him, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and that'll take care of your problem. Well, this Syrian captain had traveled long ways to get to the prophet's house. And so in his mind, as he's traveling, he's thinking how it's going to be done. And he doesn't like what he hears. So in verse 11, it says this, "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself,'" the old American Standard, my old favorite Bible that Lynn Buell uses, as far as I know, the only one here, says, "Behold, I thought, I've already got this planned out. And the prophet didn't do it the way I said it ought to be done. I know better how to heal me." Well, then why don't you go ahead and do it? Why did you go to the prophet? Here's what he was thinking. "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand." In other words, he won't send a servant out. "He'll come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God," you know, raising his voice and doing this big fancy show, "and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." No, he just calls out a servant who tells me to go dip in the seven times the Jordan River, which is dirty and muddy in comparison to the rivers back home, which are better than this one. So he goes away furious. Minimizing the word of God. Of course, he had a wise servant who said, if he had told you to do something great, you would have done it. Why not just go try this thing here that's so simple? Of course, he went back and did it, and he was healed. Now turn to Luke chapter 16. Same sort of thing here happens, but in this case, you would think that the man who is attempting to minimize the word of God would have learned, because he's not on the earth anymore. He did not live a godly life. So he ends up in a place of torment. A holding place before you enter hell. So you'd think at this point he would learn, you know something? I didn't obey the word of God during my life. I need to start now. That's not what happens. So, here's beginning of verse 19 of Luke 16. Jesus speaks about this story of a man we just know as the rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man never helps the poor man. The poor man dies and then the rich man dies. When the rich man dies, the Bible says he's in torment. And he sees Lazarus afar off leaning up against Abraham. There's a gulf between them, so the rich man can't go over to where Lazarus is. So then what the rich man does is he asks Abraham, "Send Lazarus over that he may dip his finger in water and just give me a few drops, because, you know, I'm in torment in this flame." And then Abraham explains why that can't be done. "It's too late for you, son." So the man then thinks about his five brothers back home who are living just the way he lived. And he's thinking, well, send Lazarus to them. And he can tell them all about this and then they'll repent. But watch what happens in verse 29. "Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, no.'" The Moses and the prophets, the scriptures are not good enough. He still doesn't believe in God's word. Why did he end up where he is? Because he had always said no. And he's still saying it. He hasn't learned anything. He's got a better idea though. "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And that's true. Sometimes people think, well, just show me a miracle and then I'll believe. Well, why? Why would you believe if you saw a miracle? The generation of Jesus didn't necessarily believe. They saw tons of his miracles, and they still said, crucify him. Why would we be any different? I had a friend of mine who many years ago just had problems with committing adultery. He did it all the time, but he knew the scriptures. And he told me one time, he says, you know, Don, if I could just literally see with my eyes the flames of hell, I'd repent. And I said, brother, no, you wouldn't. You've got a fire within you that you're not putting out. And seeing the fires of hell won't change that. How do you know about hell in the first place? Because you read it in the Bible. How do you know there's flames and all this stuff? Because you read it in the Bible. Why would seeing it with your eyes be any different than hearing it with your ears? That's the argument of Abraham here. You've got the scriptures. Listen to what they say. And that'll do it. If they won't, nothing else will convince you. And I think this man is proof of that right here. He still was an unbeliever. Let's go now to John chapter 9 and see again the awesome power of the Word of God. In this case, in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 9, Jesus finds a man who was born blind. The disciples ask him as to why he was born blind. And Jesus gives an explanation of that. And then Jesus goes to heal the man. And watch what happens in verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. He used his own saliva, his spit. Now I want you to see the dignified Son of God spitting on the ground, and with his fingers, he makes a little bit of mud. He made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, here's the only thing he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Sounds like Moses commenting on the words of God, doesn't it? So simple. Go do this. He went and did it, and he was clean. Simple explanation, simple commentary. Was the power in the dirt? Is the soil in the land of Israel more holy than the land or the dirt in Grants Pass? Well, maybe it's because the spit of Jesus is better than ours. That's why we couldn't do it. No. His saliva was no different than ours. He took on a body just like us. This worked because he said for it to work. Then in John chapter 11, another fascinating thing happened. And some of you have probably heard this concept before. And I have a tendency to believe it, but watch what happens here. In John chapter 11, a friend of Jesus has died. Jesus goes to him. The man is Lazarus. And Jesus indicates to the man's sisters that he's going to raise their brother Lazarus from the dead. So they go to the place. Jesus told them to roll away the stone. One sister objected, saying he's been dead 4 days. It's going to stink. And then he reminded her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So it says this in verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, I don't know if Jesus had just said, come forth, if literally everyone would have come forth who who had died at that point? Perhaps so, because I know it will happen at the last day. But here he specified which man to come forth. And just saying three words. In our English text again, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Man, that's power. I want to get to know somebody who has such power. Now let's move to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer begins his book with awesome power. Skipping all introductory matters, not introducing himself, and not sending greetings to those to whom he is writing. He just jumps right into his subject. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now watch what he says about the Son, and the rest of the book of Hebrews is all about the Son. Here's how he introduces him, though. Whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things. God the Father appointed Jesus heir of all things. He inherits all things, and they are all under his power. Through whom he also made the worlds. So that means in Genesis 1, when it says, and God said, let there be light, you're reading, actually, and Jesus said, let there be light. Who further is Jesus? Hebrews 1:3 here. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Like when you look at the sun and you see the glory that comes off it. Well, when you look at God, the glory that comes from him, that's his Son, Jesus. Now watch his power in action. Remember, verse 2, he said that he's the one through whom he made the worlds. And watch, he still has a relationship with the worlds, meaning more than just the earth. Right in the middle of verse 3, and he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The earth and the rest of the planets in the solar system are all on course around his Sun, S-U-N, and it's all moving through the Milky Way galaxy, which is moving through the universe, simply because he says for it to be so. Why is it that right now, that literally the material universe is just not all dissolving and exploding and going away? Because he's upholding it by simply saying for it to be so. What I'm trying to say is that his word is not diminished. The same Jesus who said, let there be light, continues to say, let there be light. Let there be rain. Let there be seasons. Let there be births. Let there be marriages. Let there be nations. Let there be waterfalls. So on and so on. It's all in existence still because he simply says for it to be, and it is. He doesn't have to have his fingers all wrapped around it, holding it together in his arms. It's all together. Every atom is together and in place because he has spoken for it to be so. Now finally, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And watch what Peter does with the creative word of God. After speaking about false teachers who would come into the church and who would scoff at the promises of his coming and so on, And verse 4, you know, they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continuing as it always has. Peter says, oh, nope. Don't listen to those guys. They're forgetting some things. Don't you forget them either. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So listen, Peter says, in the beginning, God created the earth. And by his word, he said, let there be land. And so while the earth was all covered with water at first, the dry land appeared because he said for it to appear. But then a millennium or a millennium and a half later, whatever it was, he said, let it all be flooded again. And it was, with that great flood of Noah's day. Why? Because he said for it to be. The same word that said, let the dry land appear, the same word said, let it disappear. And then, of course, it appeared again. But watch what Peter says further, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, so we really have four different parts here of God's word. His creation in the first place, the flood, its current preservation, and then the day of judgment. Okay, so the same word spoke everything into existence. The same word brought on the great flood. The same word is preserving all things now. So why won't that same word end all things? And he's saying it will. Evidently, I don't know exact words he'll use, but the idea is that some point in time, God will say, this is enough. This is it. Son, go and take your angels and all the saints who've died already. Go to earth, retrieve those who are there, and destroy the earth. And begin eternity with all these people in heaven, all of us together. He'll just say it, and it will happen. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's how I ended my bulletin article last week. There are some people who dare not to listen to the God who has that kind of power. There are some people who say, I will not believe what he says. There are some people who say, I'm not going to do what he says. They're like the rich man. No, Father Abraham, that's not the way it should be done. There are some like Naaman who say, no, I think you should do it another way. Oh, man, that makes me tremble to think that you would go up to someone who can just speak light into existence, who can speak a mountain into existence, and you're going to say, I'm not going to do what you say. And I was always impressed, you know, going to Texas, seeing those signs that say, don't mess with Texas. Have you ever seen that in Texas? Right on the highway signs. I mean, I'm not pointing you anywhere, but they're state-funded signs. Don't mess with Texas. Well, let me tell you something. Don't mess with the Creator. It's not a good idea. If you think you've been messing with Him, if you think you've told Him, no, I don't believe what you say. I'm going to go do it my own way. I know better than you do. Oh, please, tonight, repent. Please, tonight, change your life. Please, tonight, let us pray for you. We don't want you to leave here tonight with that kind of a burden on your soul. We'll do whatever we can. I'm not saying that we're capable of doing everything. I mean, I don't want to put it on us. I know it's of God, but whatever we can do to get you to Him who can do all things. We want to do it. We'll do our best. Maybe we'll fail sometimes, but let us help. If you want help tonight, come forward now as we stand and sing, and we'll pray for you.